Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, I shouldn't say for the last time, but for one more time, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, or are naked, or uncovered. Coverture, godly coverture that is essential to accomplishing the goal of Christian Israelite dominion. The coverture of Yahweh, by way of Yeshua, of the heads of each Christian household, and then extended or expanded, however you want to look at it, by way of husbands over their wives, and by way of fathers over their children. Now, getting maybe just a little more practical at the beginning of this message, women, you need to understand coverture as much as men do. Maybe in this day and age, even more so than men do. I can't say that. But you need to understand coverture as much as men do. Women need to understand that today's women's movements are destroying coverture and leaving women spiritually and physically unprotected. It's God's intent. It's God's intent that women always, always be covered, i.e., that is, always protected. Covered, protected under the coverture of either a father or a husband, or in the lack of either of those, under a coverture of the next of kin, or with the lack of that, under the coverture of a pastor. And those who are totally void of any coverture, Yahweh Himself provides a special coverture. Turn with me to Psalms 68 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 68, verse 4 and 5. And I'm going to just read all of these as I get to them instead of waiting because we've got a lot to cover. Psalm 68, 4 and 5. Yes, that's right. Okay, 4. Sing unto God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. Verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. Those who are devoid of any coverture whatsoever, do not feel that you're left out, because there's that special coverture of Yahweh for those in that particular state. And by that example, James tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 1 and verse 27. Another area that I believe that we have not given near the attention to that we need to. That is the responsibility. That's just not the responsibility of pastors. That is the responsibility of all of us, especially us men, to recognize when there's that kind of need among the women, when they are widows and when there are orphans, to be that special. It's been overlooked. And yet this, that's a part with the second half of it, that's what God describes as undefiled religion in His sight. We have not been taking care of our widows and our orphans in the fashion that we should. It's a part of the whole idea of coverture. Now, because of this whole coverture idea, I've come to understand that the most important part of a marriage ceremony, what do you think the most important part is? That was my daughter. She's already heard the message. The most important part of a marriage ceremony is the father's giving away of the bride. In fact, a father's blessing of the marriage of his daughter is one of three requirements that must be met in order for me to ever prepare officiate over a wedding. Now, it's not relative to the message, but I know somebody's going to ask me anyway, and you're going to want to know what the other two requirements is. Well, the other two are that both the prospective groom and bride must be racially alike, and that they must also either be both Christians or both non-Christians. And I'll do my best to bring them to Christ before I marry them, if it's at all possible, and don't normally do a lot of non-Christian ones, but they have got to be both religiously, spiritually, and racially alike, as well as the prospective bride having the blessing, the full blessing of her father. During the ceremony, I ask the father two questions, as many do, although I don't think anymore most ministers put the emphasis on it that it needs to be. First, I would say, for example, example, John, by walking down the aisle with your daughter, are you affirming that you are giving your full blessing and consent of the marriage of your daughter to this young man? And then secondly, and I believe most importantly, are you also hereby transferring your God-given responsibility for the care and protection of your daughter to this young man? That word transferring, that is the most important word in that whole ceremony. The transference of that coverture that the father has had up until that point, that he has decided to give to that young man. That is by far the most important aspect in a wedding ceremony. And yet today, I believe most ministers, most fathers and mothers, most prospective grooms and brides are taking that far, far too lightly. And that's primarily, I believe, because most fathers have taken their responsibility as fathers far, far too lightly. What is finalized in the wedding is something that should have commenced with the birth of that daughter. When his little girl is first born into the world, her father needs to begin right then praying for a Christian man of God, for a husband, for his daughter. Right then. And it needs to be done at least weekly, if not every day of their life until the day comes. Or better yet, praying for the parents of that young man that will be your daughter's husband. Praying for the parents who are going to raise that child. And that goes, of course, both ways. I appreciate my wife was the one who brought my attention to that. She was the one who said, we need to pray for our children's prospective spouses. But right now, they're little babies. We need to be praying for the parents who are raising those children. Amen. My wife has a lot of wisdom, which I appreciate very much. She is indeed a wonderful helpmate. Now, and then with what begins with prayer needs to then be followed up as she grows into womanhood by the fathers, listen to me, by the fathers searching himself for the right man fitted for his daughter. Why in the world, men, would you ever leave such an important decision up to chance? You need to be searching. You need to be looking. These meetings are great for that kind of thing, trying to find the right spouse, husband or wife, or at least prospective, that will be the right kind of person fitted. Because you know the personality of your child. You know their faults and their pluses and what they need. You need to be thinking about the birth order of your child and what birth order possibly is going to work best. You need to be thinking, hey, do I have a daughter that's kind of strong-willed? But I'm going to have to find me a husband who's even more strong-willed. And my daughter's best friend is poking her. She's a firstborn, and I've already told her. I said, you better work on it now, because I'm going to be looking for one tough one if you don't. The choosing of a husband should not be the task of a young woman, but the occupation of that young woman's father. With, of course, the advice and the input of her mother, and, of course, with the wishes of the daughter not being totally overlooked. But the daughter's wishes should certainly not be the primary consideration when it comes to finding a husband for that daughter. Do not be fooled. A father and a mother are much better qualified for selecting a husband for a successful marriage for their daughter and for their son as well than is the daughter or the son. Now, the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. If you go back to the case of Kadesh Barnea, when the Israelites rebelled, and it tells us that everyone under 20, everyone 20 and over were to be held accountable for the sins of the congregation. It then called everyone under 20 children and little ones. The Bible says, Proverbs said, Solomon said, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, let me tell you, there's probably not a better place to find foolishness in the heart of a child than a girl searching for a husband. The father and the mother are much better at picking up a spouse for their prospective children than they are. And young people, and especially those who are getting to the age, you need to realize that. Don't try to rob that from your parents. Don't fight them over that. They know you better than you know yourselves. And allow them to be a part of that. Look to them. Ask them. If they aren't doing it, then ask them to do that. In fact, under God's law, a daughter and a wife does not have the right, now listen to this, to make independent decisions or vows, even in matters concerning themselves that are contrary to the decisions or will of their fathers or husbands. Any more than a man has the right to make independent decisions contrary to Yahweh. It's the same thing. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 30 in verses 1 through 16. Numbers chapter 30, and verses, it's actually the whole chapter, I believe. We're going to read here, but we need to read it all. It says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallows her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of the bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband has utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in the youth in her father's house." Now, ladies, please don't be taken in by the women's liberation movement's nonsense and become offended or outraged by what I just read. This is by God's design and by His grace and by His loving kindness is for your protection. Look at verse 15 again. The King James says, "But he," the husband or the father, "but if he shall any way make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity." The New American Standard renders it this way. It says, "But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt." In other words, ladies, when you are under the coverture of either a husband or a father who has annulled or approved your decisions or your vows, your father or your husband is the one responsible before God for that vow or that decision then, or lack thereof. Be thankful. God has done that, not to rob you of anything, but to protect you. What a special blessing. I wish I had somebody between me and Yahweh to do that. That'd be great. Don't be taken in by the women's liberation's nonsense. And rather than getting bent out of shape with God or the preacher that is brave enough to preach to Yah's laws like the women's liberation movement would like you to, you should be praising Yahweh that He loves you enough that He has provided for your protection. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines coverture in the following fashion. The number one definition is covering, shelter, defense. And then the number two, it says, in law, the state of a married woman who is considered as undercover or the power of the husband and therefore called a femi-covert. The coverture of a woman disables her from making contracts to the prejudice of herself or husband without his allowance or confirmation. Webster's 1828. Here's Bouvier's Laws Dictionary's definition. Coverture, the condition or state of a married woman. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's the state, or at least it should be, the state of a married woman. The men were the heads of their households anyway. During coverture, the civil existence of the wife is, for many purposes, merged into that of her husband. That shouldn't be news to us. When a man takes a wife, they become one. And thus his coverture becomes hers, over her. Now, with that definition in mind, that biblical definition in mind, because that's the Bible's definition in Bouvier's words. But so with that biblical definition in mind, under our current system, emphasis on current because I believe one day it will not be the current or present system, but under our current system of voting for public officials, can you see how anti-biblical the women's vote is? And how it potentially can and usually does, by the way, divide a household on one of the most important aspects in our lives, that of government authority, government leadership, and government influence in our lives. One of the most, not maybe the most important, but one of the most important things in aspects in our lives. It divides the household. And once that vote has been registered, do not miss that there is no way then for the husband's wife to make it null or to make it void. It's gone. You know what they've done? They've gone to another head. In that instance, at least, they have made the government their head. Because there's no way for the husband then to nullify what they've just registered with their new head. And don't miss the fact that if we hadn't in this country replaced biblical appointment with anti-Christian, or let me just say it this way, with humanistic voting, that could have never happened in the first place. Some of you may not know it, but voting is not a part of God's plan. When we reestablish the kingdom under God's law, voting goes. With voting, you get the lesser of two evils. With appointment under God's qualifications for leadership, you get the best of the best. And if he falls short, you pull him out. Voting is not God's way. By the way, the jury system. As good as the jury system is compared to what most of the rest of the world is, and how much better it would be if we had jury nullification in place today, it is still not God's system. There is no place in God's word for juries. They are unnecessary. Because juries go however the morality of the people go. I just served on a jury. It was very, very interesting. I applied jury nullification and was able to accomplish something that would not have been done had I not been in that place. And if you are asked to serve, you be prepared to do that. And if you don't know what that is, we can talk about that another time. But it was also interesting. Had I not been there, prepared to take on the instructions of the judge, which were not unrighteous, but certainly weren't correct, and weren't right in this situation, I guarantee that the jury is going to flow with whoever is the strongest voice in the crowd. And there would have been injustice in that particular case, at least in one respect. That is also not a part of God's system. Under Yahweh's system of coverture, women could have an influence. And husbands, let me tell you, we need to let them often have an influence upon our lives. I cannot tell you the number of mistakes I would have made without some influence on my wife's part. Now, that doesn't mean I take all of her suggestions and comments. In many cases, I don't. And in some cases, I've been right, and sometimes I've paid for not taking her. And women, you listen to this. Your submission to your husband is not contingent upon him being right. I mean, if he's always right, where does submission come into that? You are to submit even when he's wrong. And it may mean disaster. Because let me tell you, that relationship with your husband, as him as your head, and the coverture, your coverture, is more important than where his decision may lead you. Do not miss that. Women could and should have an influence on their husbands, but they could never, under God's coverture and his patriarchal system, could never divide the household, which is just one of many of the evil and negative consequences of the women's liberation movement today. And what else would you expect from such a system? That's totally contrary. That's the antithesis to the way God intends it to be. God's design is patriarchal. The women's liberation movement, at its worst, is matriarchal, and at its best, to coin a new term, it's co-archal, or co-ruled, which is essentially a two-headed monstrosity. Let me tell you something, men. If right now your wife may not be ruling the roost, but if she's co-ruling the roost, you've got a two-headed monstrosity in your home. It will not work. It may be better than her ruling, but it is not what it should be, let me assure you. Now, before moving on to other aspects of coverture, I also want to point out that a father's coverture of his daughters never ends, no matter how old they become. Never ends. Until he transfers his coverture to his daughter's new husband. And I should also add that daughters, until that coverture is transferred to your husband, that you should remain in the household under the cover of your father. And if that means you happen to be one, as they term it, an old maid, and that's a bad term. You know, but if no matter how old you become, the point is you should stay under the coverture of your father. Anything else just opens the doors to untold dangers for our daughters, both physical and spiritual. An uncovered woman has no idea how vulnerable, you think about this, how naked she really is. Now, moving on. In the previous message, I discovered how coverture begins with men under the coverture of Christ. But coverture entails much more than just being covered by the blood of Christ. The more we men are like Christ, the greater our coverture, and thus the greater our protection over our families. And that is why our goal for ourselves is to be Christ-like in everything that we do, to be transformed daily into His image, so that that image might then be transferred to our wives and our children, and then someday, hopefully, to our children and our children's children as well. Now listen to me. If our goal in this life is Christian Israelite dominion, and please take a moment to just think about that. If that's our goal in life, and what greater goal could you have? Think about it. Christian Israelite dominion in America. How can having a new home or having a boat or whatever other goals that you may come up with, and not that those are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but how in the world can any other goal or any combination of any other goal compare with the goal of having Christian Israelite dominion in this country? Think about this too. You know, Christian Israelite dominion in and of itself is enough. But once you get that, you get everything else on top of it. Isn't that true? Look at, isn't that precisely what Yeshua told us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom." That's Christian dominion. You know, we can't, if God was just going to lay it all out here and bring us the kingdom and set it down here on earth, then He wouldn't tell us to be seeking it. Seeking it means that there's something we've got to do with it. "But seek ye first the kingdom," Christian dominion, "and His righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added to you. If you set your goals, your primary goals on all the other things, that's all you're going to get if you're lucky to get that, and then the government's going to come along and try to take it away from you in the first place. You seek His kingdom, and you get it, and you never lose it. And everything else that comes with it. For at least the last several generations, we have been building our own personal kingdoms rather than Yahweh's. Let's just be honest with ourselves. As a people, at least, maybe not individually with you here, but maybe with some of you as well, we have been seeking our own personal kingdoms rather than Yahweh's. And what's been the consequence? Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 and verses 2 through 9, where we find this. It says, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time is time that Yahweh's house or Yahweh's kingdom should be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed," New American Standard says, "paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little." And see if this doesn't remind you of something here real current and present with us right now. "You have sown much and bring in little, but ye have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 8, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, his kingdom. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh." Verse 9, "You look for much, and lo, it comes to little. And when he brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of mine house, that is waste, that lot that is waste, and you run every man to his own house or to his own kingdom." Now, whose fault is that? Is that the fault of our tyrannical anti-Christ government that's trying to tax the socks right off of our feet? Is it Yahweh's fault? Well, it does say that He's the one who blows it away. Of course not. It's our fault, isn't it? For building our own little kingdoms rather than building His. And don't be fooled. And I don't probably speak into the choir here. But simply going to church is not building the kingdom. Men and women, catch the vision and make it your goal. And if Christian Israelite dominion is your personal goal in this life, and Lord, let it be, because it's got to start there. It'll never happen by itself. If that's your goal, then your primary, all-consuming goal for your personal life, for yourself, men and women, must be to be like Christ in every aspect of your life. And your primary all-consuming goal for your children has to be to raise them to be Christian warriors in the battle that we are in. Not just as good little boys, good little Christian boys and girls, but to raise them with the thought in mind that I'm raising Christian warriors that are going to take the baton that I pass to them, that will then pass it on to the next generation, and so forth and so on. We can and we should have other goals, but as Christians, all goals should be within the framework of taking dominion for ourselves, not for ourselves, but for Christ. Now listen to me. Are you just physically raising your children to be successful out on their own with a sprinkling of spiritual training along the way? Be honest. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but to date, is that what you've done? Or are you raising your children to be spiritual warriors in all aspects and lives in order to take dominion back from the enemy? I tell you what, that's a job. I mean, it's hard enough just raising children. But if you want a challenge in life, decide that you're going to raise some Christian warriors. That'll give you something. That'll give you, if you don't have purpose in life, that'll give you purpose in life. You know, this idea of Christian dominion, dominion in every area of life, certainly does not originate with me. Our nation was founded on that idea from the very beginning, from the very beginning. The Mayflower Complex, for example, it says, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God of England, France, and Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for the better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by the virtue thereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, in which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness thereof," and so forth and so on. Let me emphasize two of those statements. They said, within all of that, they said, "having undertaken to the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." And then a little bit later they said, "and we do hereby covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for the better ordering and the preservation and the furtherance of the ends aforesaid." What ends aforesaid? Of furthering the gospel of Christ, of becoming a Christian. So they were talking about, we're going to establish a government where we will be, where Christianity will be at the top of that government. And so that Christianity will permeate every aspect of life. On December 22nd, 1820, Daniel Webster, how am I doing on the first side? How long ago? Okay, we're going to speed it up. On December 22nd, 1820, Daniel Webster quoted the Puritans' aim and design upon landing at Plymouth Rock. And in so doing, he reminded his audience of this nation's early Christian character and intent. Listen to what he said. He said, "If God prosper us, we shall here begin a work," or quoting them, "If God prosper us, we shall here begin a work which will last for ages, and we shall plant here a new society in the principles of the fullest liberty and the purest religion." They said, "We shall fill this region of the great continent, the North American continent, with civilization and Christianity. The temples of the true God, Yahweh, shall rise where now ascends the smoke of idolatrous sacrifices." Later he said, "Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Their European fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely in the full conviction that that is it, the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity." Amen, brother. And Lord, let us catch that vision again. Because let me tell you, somewhere along the line, we lost it. We've just hardly taken dominion in our homes and hardly even taken dominion in our church, at least in the fashion that God intends us to. Their intent when they came to this new continent was to take dominion everywhere. That's the goal that we have to have. That doesn't mean that every one of our children is going to be in positions of government authority. But I'm talking every area of aspect of life. We need to have, as we see wherever our child is going to go, that we take, that we prepare them to be the best for Christ in taking dominion for Him. And men, I must remind you, once again, that vision must begin with you. You must first prepare yourselves, because that's where it begins. You must prepare your hearts to follow God in order to be the kind of men whom Yahweh is searching this earth for, that He can use to accomplish that goal. Otherwise, it is simply not going to happen. That will never happen by chance or on its own. I've been reading 2 Chronicles lately, and I've been struck by the number of times that it tells us that the kings of Judah and Israel, who did right in the sight of Yahweh, how it says that they first prepared their hearts. It didn't just happen. For example, in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 3, we're told that there were good things in Jehu because he had prepared his heart to seek after God. Now, how many of you men desire to be mighty men?
Amen. I got one good amen. The rest of you sound pretty weak. How many of you men want to be mighty men?
Amen.
Amen. Every man that's a man. Every man that's a man and not a homosexual or effeminate wants to be a mighty man. And aren't you glad you said amen?
Amen.
Well, here's the way it's accomplished. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 6. So Jonathan became mighty because he prepared his ways before Yahweh our God. The New American Standard says, So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before Yahweh his God. Same thing. They prepared their way. They prepared their heart before God so that they could be mighty men of his. All the mighty men of David, I'll guarantee you there were men who prepared their hearts first. It was in their heart before it was exhibited on the outside in the mighty deeds that they accomplished. You'll never be a mighty man. Come time to do it. You've got to prove yourself faithful in the little things before you'll ever be faithful in the great things. You'd better prove yourself to be a man in your heart. Prepare that heart to be a man of God before it'll ever happen when it's supposed to happen in the trying times that sometimes face us. However, we are also told that Rehoboam did evil because he prepared his heart. He prepared not his heart to seek after Yahweh. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 33, we're told that the high places of Baal were not taken down because, quote, the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers, end of quote. And it's no different today. Let me tell you, we have the high places of Baal today. We've got Buddha temples and Muslim mosques and Jewish synagogues. It's the same thing. In this country, because we have not had men who prepared their hearts to seek after Yahweh. And if it's ever going to change as a whole, I'm not encouraging anybody to go tear down a mosque. Because if you're doing it, you're going to be out of line with what God has in mind. But the time will come, if we ever take back this country again for God, when they will have to come down. There is no tolerance for God for pluralism or multiculturalism in His plan. They will someday have to come down. But it'll never happen until men, we prepare our hearts first. Those things just don't happen by chance. The kingdom isn't going to be restored any time in the future until one generation of our men, and then our women and our children, decide that it begins here. Men, it begins with us, and it begins first in preparing our hearts, in catching the vision, in surrendering our hearts and our minds and our souls to accomplishing that vision for God and for our posterity. And then once we've caught the vision for ourselves, it can then be passed on to our posterity. And it's not just the job of the pastors to do that. In fact, no, yes it is. Because every one of you fathers is the pastor. The shepherd, are you not the shepherd of your own flock? Well, if you're not, you'd better be. The protector, the shepherd, the pastor of your flock. You have just as grave a responsibility, more so. Pastors like John Weaver and others, they may pastor a number of flocks, family flocks, and have a greater responsibility in that sense. But what can they do if you're not pastoring your own little flock and raising them to be as they should be? Catch the vision of being a pastor, a shepherd of your own little flock. Oh, no, excuse me, your own big flock. Let's get them big. I pointed out in previous messages that we're not just raising our children in times past. We're not just raising our children. We're raising the parents of our grandchildren and the grandparents of our great-grandchildren. And ours is also not the task of just raising our children to be good Christians. Again, ours is the task of raising to be Christian warriors. Turn quickly to Psalms 127. Psalms 127, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain." Do not forget that. This will never be accomplished on our own. It's only when He is King and Sovereign of our lives. Verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man," mighty man, there it is again, "so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate." There it is again, a mighty man. And how does one become a mighty man? He prepares his heart to seek after Yahweh and His kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. That's our goal. What a goal. That should send shivers down your back. That He has called us. We're not worthy. And that makes it that much greater that He's allowed us to be called for that kind of a task and that kind of a goal before us. It's long range and sometimes it's hard to keep your attention on it. But that's the goal that we've got to bring down to life right now as we raise our children. Mighty, the word mighty man is from the Hebrew word gabori, and it means a warrior. And in that day and age, in order to be a warrior, you had to have the weapon of the day. What was the weapon of the day? Bow and arrows. Right? Well, they had two types. God recognized them as having two types of bow and arrow. A literal bow and arrow. But their children are described here also as arrows. And arrows, children as arrows, think about this, arrows can go where a mighty man cannot. When the town was covered or surrounded by a wall, often the mighty men couldn't get over, but their arrows could. Children as arrows can go where a mighty man today cannot. They'll go where you cannot in the future. And carry on with what you started in the present. Moreover, do not miss that arrows are not just for defense. They're offensive weapons as well. They're for killing wolves and lions. Ask my brother-in-law. He knows how well they can kill even a grizz. He's done it. They're not just defensive. They are for killing wolves and lions, whether the lions and wolves are in the process of attacking the flock or not. The point is they're offensive. We've been in the defense too long. In this case, because our children are not literal arrows, or maybe in the vernacular of the day, bullets, I'm not referring to them literally going out and killing the wolves and lions, but rather the process of spiritually training them to overthrow the lions and the wolves' world order. Now here's the bottom line. We can no longer afford, and really never could, to take either a passive or a simply defensive position any longer. As both salt and light permeate and pervade everything in their path, we must as well. And we must teach our children to do the same. We, right here, and our brethren as it extends out further, we are the real futurists. Restoring the ancient landmarks via ourselves and the future generations of our progeny. People, the future is ours if we'll only do something now in order to take possession of it. Let us pray. Not that I have already obtained it or already have become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by the Christ Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Yeshua the Christ for ourselves and for our posterity. Heavenly Father, let it be so, and let it be to Your glory, praise, and honor, Father. We ask that You would empower us, Father, by Your Spirit, and that You would guide and direct us by Your Word and Your law, and that we'd establish it first in our homes, that it might be established in our churches, and that it might someday be established in our society as a whole. Let it be again to your glory. And Father, let it be that we fathers and we men, Father, would catch the vision that you've put before us. Let us understand not only the responsibility of that, but the privilege, Father, that you've given us, and that in that calling that you've called us to be, pastors of our home, and to have an influence on this society like this 20th century hasn't seen yet. Let it be so. Let them catch the vision, Father. Let us serve you with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. We glorify you now in the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.